Now, beloved of our Lord, I would ask you to please turn to our scripture passage this morning, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We took a short break last week, but we resume again this week. Chapter 14, our text is going to be the first 19 verses. First Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear now from the Word of God. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Since this reading from God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. And let us pray. O Holy Spirit, as we come now under Your Word, we ask that it would indeed bless and minister to our hearts and minds, and that You would teach us. Lord, may we lean upon You now, as we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose you came here to church this morning. Just like any other Lord's Day morning, you find a parking spot, get your kids out of the car if you have kids, you greet and you talk to some of your fellow church members that you haven't seen all week, you talk to them for a few minutes, do a little catching up, then you come in, you find your seats, you listen to the announcements, and then worship begins. But how would you react if right in the middle of the worship service, I started to speak in a foreign language? Let's suppose I said something like this. I just blurt out, Niños, ¿les gustan jugar afuera después de la escuela domingo?
Amen, brother.
Well, just so you know, there's nothing outlandish in what I said there. It's a question in Spanish. I was simply asking the children if they like to play outside after church. But here's what I'm getting at. I could say any number of things to you. They might be good. They might even be wonderful things. But if you can't understand what's being said, what's the point? If it's spoken in a foreign tongue that you can't understand, it's not going to be of any use to anybody. And this was something of the problem that was being dealt with in the first century Corinthian church. of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit had given to the church, speaking in tongues was the most highly valued and sought after. But because most of the people in the Corinthian church couldn't understand what was being said, we have to ask again, what was the point? You see, one of the most basic gifts that God gives to us, you know what it is? It's language, the gift of language. We can speak to one another. We communicate with one another. And of course, the Bible encourages us to say things that are helpful and encouraging, and most of all, that point each other to Christ. And that's especially true when we gather together for corporate worship. But the problem in the Corinthian church was that the situation was chaotic. Those who had the gift of speaking in a foreign tongue were standing up and they were saying things that nobody else could understand. And it wasn't being translated. And so the people were not benefiting. We saw a few weeks ago that the reason that they were using this was that they were using this gift pridefully and without love. And so the elders at Corinth wrote to the apostle Paul and they asked him for help and how to address this problem. Now, Paul's answer is what we've been covering the last several weeks in chapters 12 to 14. Now, previously, we saw in chapter 12 that every member of the church has a gift or gifts that they contribute to the body. They're all important, and no one should be made to feel that they're less valuable to the body because they don't have a more desirable gift than somebody else does. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul stated that by design, not all believers were to have the same gifts as everybody else. Not all were apostles. Not all were prophets. Not all had the gift of administration. Not all had the gift of tongues, and so on and so forth. In chapter 13, he set forth the motive for using our gifts, namely that they should be used in love. And it's on that basis that he picks up where he left off here. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins with those two words, pursue love. Again, that is the spirit in which we're to use the gifts that God has given to us. Now, before we go any further, I do need to say something right up front because this is a very controversial passage. And I don't want there to be any misunderstandings. Now, our denomination's position and my position is that the supernatural gifts that we see in the New Testament, like speaking in tongues and prophecy, and we'll talk about that later on, they belonged exclusively to the first century church, what's commonly called the Apostolic Age. Now, that's the period of time between when Christ ascended into heaven and when John, the last apostle, died. It's that time period. And these gifts were given at a time when the New Testament, which we have today, wasn't yet complete. And the purpose of these gifts was to provide encouragement and instruction to the early church until the entire New Testament was complete. Now, since we now have God's complete and authoritative word, the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, those gifts are no longer needed. But then somebody might question that and say, well, wait a minute. If speaking in tongues is no longer for today, then why does the apostle devote all of chapter 14 to them? Well, why not just skip ahead to chapter 15? And that's a fair question. This one I hope to answer this Sunday and next Sunday as we work our way through chapter 14 together. But here's the basic point that I all want us to see. This is what our text is about this morning. The purpose of corporate worship is the edification and growth of believers and the clear proclamation of the gospel for unbelievers. Those are the two things that we do when we gather here together. But in the first century church, in the Corinthian church anyway, the usage of tongues was a stumbling block towards those ends. And this is what we'll examine as we make our way through our passage. Just in the case of full disclosure, I did benefit greatly in my preparation on the sermon from the works of David Strain and John Stevenson. They're two very good PCA ministers. Verse 1 says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Of course, that comes right after chapter 13. And right away, Paul tells them that when it comes to spiritual gifts, the Corinthian church should value prophecy, not tongues. In the next few verses, we'll learn why. Verse 2 says this. It says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And that's why prophecy was to be preferred over speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, you're uttering mysteries in the Spirit, which only God can understand. And so for that reason, it wasn't going to be edifying. It wasn't going to be encouraging to the congregation to speak in tongues without an interpreter. Now, conversely, that's why speaking in prophecies was more important. We see that in verses 3 and 4. It says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So we see one of the main goals for worship here. It's to edify, to encourage, to build up believers, to help them to grow in their faith. Not to build up and encourage and edify just one person, because that's what was happening when somebody was speaking in a foreign tongue in front of them. The passage continues in verses 5 and 6. Now, I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So the point remains. Prophecies were of greater value to the first century church than tongues were, because people could understand them. If someone could interpret what was being said in a foreign tongue, then the people would benefit. Now, by the way, looking ahead briefly to next week's text, that's why verse 28 says this. It says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And I just venture to say, if you walk into many Pentecostal churches today, that's not what you're going to find. You'll find lots of people speaking in tongues and nobody knows what's being said. Now, before we go any further, we do have to ask here, what did the Apostle Paul mean when he talked about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14? That's also been a hot topic with the advent of the Pentecostal movement in the last century. And here we do need to put our thinking caps on a bit. Most people, of course, hear the word prophecy. They think it means referring to predicting the future. But that's not what the apostle's getting at here. Biblical prophecy has its own definition, and that definition is to reveal the mind and the will of God. And prophecy, of course, is how God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. Now, one who was a prophet spoke God's will with his authority. Now, much like a preacher, a prophet was God's ambassador, which means that he was responsible to get God's message right. Now, this might be confusing for some Christians because there are people today out there who do claim to be prophets. They claim to have received special messages from God himself, but with very bad results, to say the least. This has caused division and disappointment in many church groups. So please note this. Just because you meet someone who claims to be a prophet, that doesn't make it so. What's often happened throughout history is that their statements, rather than the Holy Scriptures, came to be recognized as being carrying authority. And that sadly led directly to the birth of cults. Now, one example of that in recent history was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, granted, they have lots of other issues, but one of the issues was that three times in the 20th century, they prophesied that Jesus was going to return to earth at a certain date. Most recent time was 1976. Most people don't know that, but it's true. Now, of course, that never happened. So among their other issues, Jehovah's Witnesses are also false prophets. Now, of course, we know in the Old Testament there were lots of prophets running around. There was Moses, there was Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and on all the rest. But even then, God provided a rule so that the people would know whether or not a prophet was false. It's found in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. And God's word there says, "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So, question. How many times did a prophet have to speak falsely before he was going to be labeled a false prophet? Once. Just once. After that, God's word says there in Deuteronomy, you don't have to pay any attention to what they say. In fact, it goes on to say in that passage that false prophecy was actually punishable by death. So then why don't we have prophets today? Well, that answer to that is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And those verses say, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, for our purposes, that passage is saying that God previously spoke to his people through prophets, but since Christ came, they're no longer needed. Their task has been fulfilled. Now, it is true if you look in the book of Acts, you do see a few prophets here and there. But bear in mind, this was prior to the completion of the New Testament. And at that time, the people needed to be encouraged with an authoritative word from God. And by the way, since a prophet had received a direct revelation from God, you can be sure that everything they said would be completely consistent with what we have in the Scriptures. So it's not like really like we would be missing out on anything. But today, we no longer need men who call themselves prophets because we have God's completed word for us in the Old and New Testaments. So the bottom line for us in the 21st century is this. If you run across someone today who claims to be a prophet, you shouldn't listen to them. Also, a common mistake some Christians make is to think, well, God's telling them to do something. So they say to their friends, well, God told me this and such. But remember, God only speaks to us through his word and as the Holy Spirit is at work in us. So be much better and it would be much more accurate to conclude something like this to say, you know, if you're dealing with a conflict, let's say you say, well, you know, I've prayed about this or that. I've consulted with what God's word says. I've spoken to a wiser, more mature Christian. So I believe that this is the best decision to make. Anyway, the principle then and now is the same. What God's people need to grow in their faith, it isn't anything outlandish, isn't anything different, isn't anything new. What we need is an authoritative word from God that's clearly and properly taught, explained, and applied. And this is Christ's design for how the church is to be grown and nurtured. Now in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us two illustrations to drive this point home. Now the first one in verse 7 has to do with music. It says, if even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? It's a very simple illustration. If you're listening to a musical piece, especially one that you know, you're going to notice right away if something is off. About 20 years ago, in the year 1999, over 2,000 people went to a musical concert to hear a well-known piece. The piece is called Bolero by the composer Ravel. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It was to be composed by the Vienna Symphony Orchestra. So keep in mind, these are some of the world's finest musicians. The people who came, the ladies were all dressed up in their formal gowns. All the men were in their tuxedos. They sat in their seats and they waited for the beautiful music. That's not what they got. Instead, the oboe, which is one of the most important instruments in Bolero, wasn't played in harmony with the other instruments. Either it just wasn't properly tuned or the oboe player was having a bad night. But soon the horn instruments also started to play it wrongly. And what was supposed to have been an evening of wonderful music was a disaster. And the Vienna Symphony Orchestra got booed off stage. And that, God's word is telling us in verse 7, is what worship at the first century Corinthian church was like. It should have been done decently and in good order, as chapter 14, verse 40 says, and for the benefit of everyone present. Instead, the people in that church were frustrated, they were divided, and they weren't growing in their faith. Now, the second illustration in verse 8 is of a bugle call. Now, briefly, the bugles play to let soldiers know what they're supposed to do. There's lots of different bugle calls to let soldiers know to be ready to fight, to know when to charge, to know when to retreat, and so on. But the point here is that if the bugle call isn't played in the right way, the soldiers are not going to know what to do. And so in verse 9, Paul says, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. Verses 10 to 12 makes the same point. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, Paul's repeating himself here, but he really doesn't want us to miss this. Building up the church, which is done through the right teaching of God's word, that is the goal. And that's the criteria that matters most to our Lord. Now, conversely, think for a moment, what would have happened if when Paul came to Corinth, if he was just speaking tongues in a foreign language? Well, if he didn't have an interpreter, there wouldn't have been a church. And that's exactly what he says in the next several verses, starting in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, by the way, that last verse is a refutation of what some tongue speakers are saying today, that speaking in tongues can be done devotionally when we do it to God in prayer. But as Paul says here, it's not fruitful for the mind. He says in verse 16, how can you say amen to something if you have no idea what's being said? And in verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So the apostle's being very strong and very forthright in what he's saying here. He doesn't want his readers to miss the point. If God's people are being taught in a language that they can't understand, how are they going to be built up in the faith? Now, just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the original recipients of this letter. You can just imagine just how demoralized they might have been at hearing these words. So that's probably why Paul says what he says in verse 18. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Remember, tongues was still a legitimate gift at this point in time. But then he gets right back to the heart of the matter in verse 19 with another bold statement. He says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, quick question for you. How much can you actually say with 5 words? Not much. Even still, God's word is saying here that 5 words of understandable instruction is more profitable than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. That verse also strongly speaks against the sentiment of our age that's been seeped into many quarters today. A growing contingent of churchgoers these days prefers what's emotionally charged or dramatic or mysterious rather than just straight teaching from the Bible. And that's a big reason why speaking in tongues has gotten so popular in certain circles. And I want you to understand something. This isn't just my opinion. One man who was once a part of this movement was actually David Strain. Now today he's a well-respected PCA minister. But many years ago, as a young man, he got swept up into the charismatic movement. And looking back, here's what he said. He said, I was taught that tongue speaking was a way to bypass the intellect and circumvent the mind so as to allow more immediate, direct communication with God. Your mind is the problem that has to be gotten out of the way so that you can have real, experiential fellowship with the Lord. That's what I was taught. And tongues and speaking was a way to get your mind out of the way. Now, there's just one problem. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Instead, we're told to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And of course, as we learn these things from our minds, we learn what the Bible teaches us about love that helps us to better inform our love and how we love others. And we're told in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, doing that requires some knowledge of Scripture. That's why we do what we do here at Redeemer. It's to instruct you as believers so that you will know, that you will understand the truth, and that you learn how to refute error. And that's done through the preaching of the Word. It's how believers are strengthened. And it's how unbelievers are brought to saving faith when the life-saving message that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners is proclaimed. And before anybody came to faith, our sin nature was central to who we are. Because of our sin, there was no hope. God wanted to provide a way for salvation for us, but his perfect character prevented him from giving anyone a free pass. Because he's holy and just, God must punish sin. As it says in Exodus, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so God's solution to this was to send Jesus Christ into the world to live the perfect and sinless life that you couldn't, that I couldn't, and then to suffer and die on the cross. And we're going to be reflecting upon that when we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. But when you confess that you are a sinner, when you feel grief and sorrow for your sins and you repent of them, and you believe in Jesus Christ and his saving work, the promise of the Bible is that you will be forgiven. But it gets even better than that. Christ doesn't just leave you on your own to fend for yourself. He gives you the gift of the local church with elders to oversee your souls and with deacons to offer mercy ministry when you need it. He also provides fellow believers to encourage and to love and to pray for you and to keep each other accountable in a loving way. And most of all, Christ provides for us the means of grace, most important of which is the preaching, the proclamation, the explanation, and the application of God's word. So, beloved, as a reminder, these are for you. I pray that they'll be encouraging and edifying for you. Not because of me, not because of anybody else who comes to preach here, but because these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. They are for you. And by Christ's design, they are sufficient to give you what you need to grow in your faith. So let us go now to the Lord in prayer and ask him that he would bless these things. Let us all pray together. O Holy Spirit, how we thank you for the Word of God, that which is infallible, inspired, and unimprovable. May we value it. May we place a high premium upon it. May we never tire of hearing from it, for the simple reason that it is your life-giving Word, because it tells us the old, old story of Jesus and the cross. And let this very much be upon our minds as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All of this we ask and pray in his wonderful name. Amen.